Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is the 17th verse of Exodus 20. It's the last of the Ten Commandments this morning. I have not yet determined if there are more sermons in this series, so I can't tell you. I don't know yet, but we are at the 10th commandment here, and we'll read through all 10 as usual. Exodus 20, verse 17. Years ago, I heard at that time Pastor Tim Keller. I'm fairly sure he's retired from the pastorate now. But years ago, I heard Tim Keller tell a story that was at that time for him years ago. It's from his days as a youth pastor. Tell of a time when one of the students in his youth group, a girl, came to him wanting to talk. He sat down with her and she said, "You know, I know that I'm a sinner and that I deserve nothing good from God. I know that He sent His own Son into the world, you know, live a perfect life, and to die in my place so that I can be forgiven. I know that He gives His Holy Spirit to me to help and comfort me in the course of my life, and I know that when I die, I'll go and live with Him forever in glory. But what good is it if boys won't even look at you?" She knew the gospel. She knew Christ. But she wanted something more. She wanted something else in addition to Christ. Christ and His benefits was not enough. Indeed, not worth much of anything if she did not also have the attention of boys. Her heart wanted something that God was not giving. Wanted it so much that her heart was closed to the joys of what God had given her. In short, her heart was covetous. Before we read the Ten Commandments through again this morning, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your perfect law. And we thank You that in Your perfect wisdom, knowing us better than we know ourselves, and certainly knowing what is good for us better than we know it ourselves, You have given it to us for our good. Oh, but we are persistent in wanting what we want, and in believing, esteeming ourselves to be wise. And we are prone to reject Your good word to us. Will You therefore overcome in us what wars against our own good? Send forth Your Holy Spirit, who by the hand of Moses authored this law, to work now in our hearts, to open us to it, to receive it well, to apply it rightly, and to live according to it by Your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in the name of Christ the Son. Amen. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The nature of the law of God is spiritual. It is concerned not only with our outward behavior, but also with the attitudes and motivations of the heart. Now, that is something that we are very used to, in part because we have the New Testament and we are familiar with our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, where he applies the law. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, and he applies some of the law of God in a way that makes it very clear that it has to do with thoughts and intentions of the heart, that even what we do there will violate the law. We're also familiar with our own catechism and some of the sermons we've looked at, particularly the larger catechism that delineates at such great and depressing length about the ways in which we can break these commandments. And we're used to the principle there that the law is spiritual in its nature. It reaches to our hearts. I want to say this morning that that is not just something we learn in the New Testament. It's right here from Moses in the Ten Commandments themselves, because we have this tenth commandment that addresses the thoughts and intents of the heart. You shall not covet. That is not a thing that we do outwardly. We can murder outwardly, we can steal outwardly, we can bear false witness outwardly, but coveting happens in the heart. And it's not just this one command that happens to be spiritual, but really, when we get to this tenth command and find this command that goes straight to the heart, then we come to understand the rest of the commandments in that light. Why do I dishonor one who is in authority over me? Why do I violate the fifth commandment? Because I want that authority. Even if that is only an authority over myself to determine what my bedtime will be. It's an authority that God has not given to me, but to my parents, right? Well, not mine. I'm 47. I go to bed now when I want, but if you still live in your parents' home, every once in a while I address directly the children, right? They set the bedtime because God has given them that authority. I want authority over myself. I don't want that authority to be yours. I want that authority for myself. It's covetous. Why do we commit murder? Violate the sixth commandment. Jesus' brother James wrote, James 4, 1 and 2, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure?" Desires, rather, plural. Desires for pleasure that war in your members. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet. Isn't that interesting? He couples those directly. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. We violate the sixth commandment because our hearts are covetous. Coveting precedes adultery, desiring something that does not belong to us. But it's also true that coveting my neighbor's wife is adultery, isn't it? And that's how Jesus applied it in that Sermon on the Mount. I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The covetousness, the coveting the neighbor's wife, motivates an outward breaking of the seventh commandment and committing of adultery, but is also itself, even before or even without that outward expression, that action of the heart is already adulterous. So it is both coveting and adultery. The same principle obviously applies to theft. desiring what is not ours is itself theft, even if we do not actually outwardly take that thing or even intend to do so. Character assassination, robbing another of his good name, is also a case of action from a covetous heart. For out of the mouth, the heart speaks. If I'm willing to bear false testimony against another, if I'm willing to violate the ninth commandment outwardly in that way, it's because I expect to gain something by it. There's something I want to achieve. Even if it's just a sense of satisfaction to see the downfall of someone I don't particularly care for. Now, that's not something God is offering to give me, is it? Would you like the satisfaction at your neighbor's downfall? God does not offer that, but I want it. And I'll get it how? By breaking the ninth commandment. It, too, is an issue of the heart having to do with covetousness. Now, what this means is that not only overt outward sin is sin, but inward desire for sin is sin. Inward desire for sin is sin. This is a sin that in the history of the church, the history of theology, is labeled concupiscence. We don't use that word much because it's kind of hard to say and because most people don't know what it means. It comes from the Latin and etymologically means strong desire, wanting something that is sinful, wanting something that is out of bounds, that inordinate desire, that desire itself is sin. And Christianity is at least nearly unique in labeling this sin. Most religions and most religious people deny this. Islam denies this explicitly. It's only outward action that is sin. At least most of Judaism denies this. It's only what we give into and outwardly commit that is called sin. The Roman Catholic Church denies this. One of the resources I've been using as I work through the Ten Commandments is a book of Calvin's sermons on the Ten Commandments. He was preaching from Deuteronomy chapter 5 rather than Exodus 20. It's one of the advantages of our meeting here through the grace and generosity of our hosts, River of Grace, because I was teaching a high school Sunday school class here in Paul's office, and I saw that book on the shelf, and I immediately borrowed it and told him about it later. As he's been helpful in shaping my mind overall, I have found little that I have directly applied to sermons. But as I read through his sermon on the Tenth Commandment, more than once I thought, maybe I'll just read this as the sermon. I decided not to do that, but here's an excerpt. Look at what has happened in the papacy. For although the papists cannot deny that being solicitous of and goaded by an evil desire is a damnable vice, one that proceeds from original sin and the corruption which we have reaped from our father Adam, nevertheless they imagine that after baptism this no longer remains a sin. And at that point the editors put in a footnote. It's very helpful. See the fifth session of the Council of Trent, June 17, 1546, the decree concerning original sin. The editor says, Calvin appears to have in mind this statement from the Council of Trent. If anyone denies that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is conferred in baptism, okay, Roman doctrine of the sacraments, ex opere operato, by the work worked, the priest pronounces the words, pours the water on you, the grace of God is bestowed upon you. Even if you're a pig. Doesn't matter. Right? So, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is conferred in baptism, if anyone denies that the guilt of original sin is thereby remitted, or says that the whole of that which belongs to the essence of sin is not taken away, but says that it is only canceled or not imputed, let him be anathema. For in those who are born again, God hates nothing. So here's what Trent is saying. The baptized have original sin washed away from them. It is a fact. It happens if the priest pours the water. Original sin is gone. There is nothing there now that God condemns or hates. Now, if in that one there is this desire for sin, then what do we call that? Well, what Calvin is saying is they can't call it sin. Because their doctrine is, if you deny that everything is washed away with baptism, then you're going to hell. So they have to say it's all gone. There's no sin left. So this desire for sin cannot be sin. Calvin continues. If a man is tempted to doubt the promises of God, or murmur against him, or scorn him, if when afflicted a man accuses God of injustice and cruelty, that isn't sin, say the Papists. And this isn't simply the view of petty officials, but it is the general resolution that reigns in all their diabolical synagogues. There is no synagogue in the papacy where it hasn't been received as an article of faith that when a man is goaded and excited by some wicked lust, he does not sin. If he is tempted to murder, to poison, to commit adultery, and to do all the crimes and monstrous offenses of the world, provided he neither consents nor assents to them, for those are the two words they use, that is to say, provided he does not resolve to carry out his wicked intention and does not derive pleasure from it, none of that is sin. So as long as it stays only a temptation in his heart and he does not intend to carry it out, no sin. It's not just the Roman Catholic Church that struggles to understand these things. Within our own circles, we're facing some difficulty on this issue. There are at least some of the proponents of the revoice movement. They're revoicing the gospel. That's why they called it revoice. Sometimes you just think, man, you named it yourselves. At least some of them, one at least I know, has gone so far as to assert that the homosexual desires he experiences will survive in eternity. There's something good and beneficial to the church, and he expects to still have them in glory. They're not sinful. Sin would only be to give in to them and carry out action. But God, who is our judge, looks on the heart. Right? Taught Samuel this in 1 Samuel 16. The Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You can fool some of the people some of the time. But you can't fool God any of the time. He knows what's in the heart. He marks it. And where it is a desire for what displeases him, he hates it. Psalm 44, verses 20 and 21. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. The nature of the law is spiritual. You shall not covet in the heart. The nature of the law is spiritual. The nature of the sin of coveting is idolatrous. The paradigmatic sin, there's another word we use all the time, paradigmatic, right? The sin that sets the paradigm for sin. This is the essential nature of sin. What do we see in the Old Testament? It's idolatry. Again and again, God's people turning away from God to worship other gods. In the New Testament, we read from Paul to the Ephesians, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now, Paul does not mean that a covetous man who also happens to be an idolater has no inheritance, implying that maybe a covetous man who's not an idolater might be okay. No, what he means is a covetous man is, by definition, an idolater. They're the same thing. And I can say that with absolute confidence because he also wrote to the Colossians, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The nature of the sin is idolatrous. Ancient Israel turned to serve other gods because the nations around them instructed them in this course of action. And how was that? If you will participate in certain rituals with us, if you will offer these sacrifices, if you will partake with us in these religious feasts, then the gods of this place will bless you with good crops, with sons and daughters, and we will be your friends. The heart of idolatry is covetous, and the covetous heart is idolatrous. They're two sides of the coin of discontent with God and with His providence. I do not like what the true God has ordained for me. I want a different God. And I covet, I desire something other than this God has given. They're just two sides of the same thing, of unbelief and rebellion. And coveting, that is idolatry, is heinous. Some Christians struggle with this question. Sin is sin. Any sin is enough to condemn us to hell forever. So all sins are the same, right? The Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 150, asks that question. Are all sins equally heinous in the sight of God? All transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous. But some sins, in themselves and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. They cite, among other texts of Scripture, John 19, verse 11. Jesus answered, this is to Pilate during his trial. Pilate is astonished that Christ is not defending himself. He says, don't you know that I have the power to condemn you to death or to set you free? And Jesus says, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. The divine cite it because Jesus there says this phrase, greater sin. There are greater sins. Isn't it a little confusing, the therefore, in that text? You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the Jews are more guilty than you. What's the connection? Why does he say therefore? I think it's because the Jews know this. They know the God who gives authority, who delegates authority. And they have all of the prophecies and all of the types and the signs and promises of the Messiah to come. They're held responsible for that. They've been given a blessing that Pilate does not have. Right? Pilate says, what is truth? And how would he know? He doesn't know the Hebrew Scriptures. How would he know what truth is? But those who have turned Jesus over to him, they have the truth. And they turn Jesus over to Pilate in order that he might abuse the authority that their God has given to him. Who's more guilty here? Pilate, who abuses that power? Or the Jews, who ought to know better? Jesus says, they are more guilty. They have the greater sin here. And why do they turn him over? Because they don't like what God is giving. They don't like the Messiah they've been given. They want the Messiah of their imagination. And they commit idolatry out of their covetousness. The Catechism answer said that some sins are more heinous just in themselves for what they are. Some are more heinous by reason of several aggravations. The way we've been talking about the Jews here, the fact that they were given the revelation of God, they were given the types, the promises, the prophecies, those are aggravations of their sins. Right? Those are aggravations Pilate does not share. He's sinning, but he's not sinning against the knowledge that the Jews are sinning against. So that's what they mean by aggravations, or it's an example of what they mean by aggravations. Here's another one. Covetousness implicitly denies the gospel. Or really, it's the same one. Because covetousness implicitly denies the gospel, it is, in principle, unforgivable. Now we're going to come back and color that. That in principle phrase is very important there. The sin of covetousness is in principle. That is, what it is in itself, because it implicitly denies the gospel, it's unforgivable. Why is that? Well, because as Peter preached, there is salvation in none other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If we deny the gospel, then there's no other way for us to be saved. Many Christians also trip and stumble over the unforgivable sin, wanting to know what that is and why is it so heinous that God can't forgive that one. It's not that it's worse than other sins, so that it's so bad it's beyond God's ability to forgive. It is that the unforgivable sin is a rejection of the gospel. Well, the gospel is the only offer of forgiveness. If you reject that, the forgiveness that's left is none. The covetous heart wants another name. And a different salvation. When we want what God has not given, it's because we don't trust what He's given. We want our own version of salvation to prevail. And we'll want it by some name other than Christ's. Maybe we want to be thought of by others and to think of ourselves as a winner. That's a name, right? It's a title, it's a label. That we give to some people, a winner. Republican is a name, but it can't save you. Some are proud to be known as doctor. An MD or PhD, doesn't matter, can't save you. Beautiful. Indispensable. Some are workaholics. Why? Because they want to be indispensable. It's our go-to guy. Never let you down. Senior vice president. Want to be named senior vice president. That's a name. Can't save you. Blank of the year. Fill in the blank. Whatever it is. Can't save you. Valedictorian. Want to be special? Everyone wants to be special. Everyone is special. Lots of books at the Christian bookstore will tell you that. And of course, there's truth in it. But being special can't save you. A millionaire. Some can't wait to own the name retired. Some serve some way or other, maybe in the military, police officer with distinction, courage, bravery. They want the name of hero. Admirable, thankful for those men and women. It's not a name that can save. We want things. We want some name, some distinction, some accomplishment, some privilege. And that is our idea of salvation. And whatever name we think will give us that, that's the name we will look to. And that is idolatrous covetousness. That denies the gospel and is therefore, in principle, unforgivable. Paul makes clear in numerous places, most emphatically and persistently in the whole book of Galatians, that Christ plus anything equals nothing. Michelle went to Ohio, so that's our math teacher. I can get away with this, saying when you add to Christ, you get less than you started with. That's how addition works. Christ plus anything equals nothing. He says that most pointedly in Galatians 5:2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. If Christ will be anything, he will be everything. Our salvation is only in Christ, and only in Christ alone. He alone saves. Wanting more, wanting something else, is turning away from Christ. But another aggravation of this sin is that wanting something else rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ denies the superabundant sufficiency of the gospel. Just the fact that Christ is so sufficient aggravates our sin of wanting something more. Listen to what we have in Christ. Ephesians 2. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He goes on to say, now you've been brought near. You have all the benefits of all the covenants of promise. And we say, great, thanks. What else? Ungrateful swine. Consider what Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17 implies, that we share with the Godhead. I'm going to read all of John 17, his whole prayer. Be listening for what Christ implies that we share with the Trinity. Not just gifts from the Trinity, but that we share with the triune God. Listen for the fact that we share his life, his words, his joy, his holiness. We praise that we would be sanctified even as Christ is sanctified. We have union with the Godhead and communion with him. That is, we have his presence. The glory of God. Christ will imply he shares with us. The glory of God shared with us. The intra-Trinitarian love of the Godhead. Listen. Your great high priest praying for you. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them through your name. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And we spend our days lusting after something else. Paul says that we are the hope of the whole of the cosmos, in the sense that it waits for the glory that will be revealed in us. With the world, we will know liberty from the curse. We have the Spirit as a deposit against our full inheritance. We have the Spirit as our helper and as our intercessor, the knowledge that all things must be subservient to our salvation. We have eternal love, predestination, justification, sanctification, and glorification. This is all coming from Romans chapter 8. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Except those petty things we think we want and don't get. When we speak of more heinous sins, our minds, I think, automatically go to the sixth commandment, don't they? Murder is top of the list. That'd just be the worst. I don't think so. If we will insist on clinging to our desire for something more than Christ, we will lose Christ. But if we agree with the law that it is good, if when we covet, we are doing what we do not want to do, then it is no longer we who do it, but sin that dwells in us. Who will deliver us from this body of death? We thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are so good to us. We cannot even begin to comprehend what it all means. And we are pained by the fact that we cannot cleanse our own hearts of covetousness. Somehow, over and over and over again, the world has power over us to present us with other gods that strike our fancy, and we go running after these things as though we had not enough to satisfy in Christ. Forgive us because of Christ, and send forth your Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of Christ, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to make our hearts wholly steadfast unto you in such way that we trust always and only in Christ alone. You have promised that you will do this one day. Oh, make us long. Give us a strong desire. Not for temporal things that cannot last and cannot save, but for that day when you will make all things new. Come, Lord Jesus, come. In your name we pray it. Amen.